Let's turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The title of the message this morning is One Thing I Ask, and it's about focusing on God's face in the midst of fear. And now, Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us. Open our spiritual eyes that we may see Jesus, and seeing Jesus, may we be transformed into his image. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. The word of the Lord. A few years ago, I found myself, probably not in the same kind of situation as David did, but I certainly was in a season of life and ministry where I was afraid. All around me, there was chaos, and I couldn't control the chaos. I couldn't lead my way out of it. There were no decisions that I seemed to be able to make to subdue the chaos, and every action that I took to fix the problem simply turned into a knee-jerk reaction, and it got worse. I tried to stop the bleeding wherever I could, but the harder I tried, the worse things became. So I met with an older man, a wiser man, and I told him about the situation, gave him all the details, and what I said is that the chaos around me is sucking me into itself, and I'm becoming part of the problem. And then, like the clear ring of a church bell, he said to me, "Then don't look at it." I really wasn't expecting to hear that response. Stop looking at the chaos, Brian. Now, of course, my first response was, well, you want me to be like an ostrich? You want me to stick my head in the sand? You want me to ignore the problem? And, of course, that's not what he meant at all. He went on to tell me that I was being sucked into the mess and I was becoming a part of the problem and I was becoming inordinately fearful of the problem because my focus was in the wrong place. And then he gave me the example that I think I shared with you a number of months ago about Niagara Falls. He said, it's a known fact that when people stand next to Niagara Falls and look at the chaos of the millions of barrels of water that are gushing over the precipice into the river below, as they stare at the chaos created by that water, the water, or the picture or image of the falls, draws the person's body forward so that everyone who looks long enough begins to lean towards the falls. And he said to me, that's what's happening to you. You are being sucked into the chaos because that's all you're looking at. So stop looking at it and stop complaining. The interesting thing is, I knew where it was I was supposed to look. I didn't have to ask him. That's what the message is about today. It's about focus. It's about where we're looking. And it's about fear. Now, all of us live with fear. A week and a half ago, many of us my age were afraid because, once again, the stock market took a 20% hit. Those of us that are relying on stocks for our retirement suddenly were afraid because something that we highly value was being threatened. So we were afraid. If you love somebody and suddenly you receive news that the person that you love has been diagnosed with an illness, you experience the emotion of fear because something or someone that you love is being threatened. Fear is actually a good thing at times. If you don't ever live with fear, you don't have a pulse. That's just the way life is. We're vulnerable. If you have a 3-year-old little boy and you would define him as fearless, you have a real problem on your hands, right? Fear is the emotion we feel when something of value is being threatened. And often the two responses to fear are fight or flight. So when Jesus and his disciples are in the garden and Judas and the thugs come into the garden and seize Jesus, the disciples are afraid and they respond in the two classic ways. Peter pulls out his sword and practices the art of amputation, right? And that not working, he then, with the rest of them, scatters. Fight, flight. And sometimes to fight is a good thing, and sometimes to run is a good thing. We're all very glad that David fought Goliath. Was something at stake? Yeah, the national security of Israel was being threatened. And when everybody else was paralyzed by fear, David stepped in and fought the giant. And we're all very happy that Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. Now, both David and Joseph made the right decisions in the face of fear because their focus was not on the source of the fear, but on something else. And so David's focus was not the size of Goliath, but on the omnipotence of God. And Joseph's focus was not the beauty and seductiveness of Potiphar's wife, but on the integrity that would be lost should he sleep with her. Of course, he lost his robe while running away. But as my mentor used to say, better to lose your robe than your righteousness. That's what this sermon is about today. That's what the text is about. It's about what we're looking at. It's about our gaze. And David, the author of this psalm, is an expert on the subject of fear. It seems that, like his whole life, he has been threatened by something, either a bear or a lion or a giant or a very jealous king. He's either dodging one spear or another, constantly living defensively, looking over his shoulder, living from one cave to the next. And even once he's settled as king over Israel, oh, the problems that David encounters. And we see a lot about fear and how to live with fear in a healthy way in this psalm. So let's take a closer look. The psalm is divided into two distinct halves, verses 1 to 6 and verse 7 to 12. Then 13 and 14 is the conclusion. Verses 1 to 6, David is at his triumphal best. It's sort of the David that we really know and love. There's this strong declaration of confidence in the face of fear. And his confidence is clearly in God. It's not in himself. He describes God as his light, his salvation, his stronghold, his supreme object of beauty. God is his safe dwelling. his shelter, his helper, his hope, and on it goes. David's confidence is anchored in theology. It's anchored in the foundations. And because of this, David is almost defiant in the face of his enemies. In the first six verses, I see him almost sticking his tongue out at his enemies. He's saying, come on, give me your best shot. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, I'm not afraid of you. The Lord is my stronghold. I'm not going to be afraid. And his confidence seems to grow as the threats increase. So if you look at verse 2, he mentions the evil men that are advancing against him. And he says, no problem. You're the ones who are going to stumble and fall. And then in verse 3, the few evil men have grown into the size of an army, and they're besieging him. And he goes, no problem. My heart will not fear. And then at the end of verse 3, the army has turned into a complete war zone. And he says, but that's okay. Even then I will be confident. And then in verse 6, David envisions himself as the last one standing. He says, my head will be exalted above all the rest of you. And of course, because David is an artsy musician, he makes a covenant that he's going to sing a solo in church the next Sunday. He says, when I'm in the tabernacle, I will sing and make music to the Lord. You're all going to hear about it. I'm going to end up writing a new song. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. You know the story. David is at his triumphal best, but then the tone changes dramatically. In verses 7 to 12, you wonder if it's the same guy who's writing. In fact, half of the commentators believe that possibly what happened is another psalm was accidentally stuck onto this particular psalm, and that this isn't David at all, but it's another psalm of David, a lament that accidentally got stuck onto this psalm. Well, I personally don't believe that, and you will see why as we move into this psalm, but it appears that David is just a bit schizophrenic. If verse 1 to 6 is a declaration of this unshakable confidence in the face of fear, verses 7 to 12 is simply a cry for help. And the verses are marked by insecurity and fear and a sense of deprivation. Look at verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away. Do not reject me or forsake me. We go, David, man, what happened to you? It seemed like you were having such a good day, and now you're having such a crappy day. And notice the two quiet killers of David's confidence. They might surprise you. The first one is family instability creates great insecurity. Look at verse 10. It says, though my father and mother forsake me. I wonder what's behind all that. And notice the other shaker of David's confidence. David feels like he's being misrepresented in the press by false witnesses. Look at the middle part of verse 12. For false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. This is very enlightening. David finds it much easier to trust God in the middle of a war zone than he does when he feels the sting of parental neglect. Isn't that interesting? Or the agony of character assassination. Then David ends the psalm on a very hopeful note and exhorts his readers to do likewise. He says in a word of testimony in verse 13, I am confident of this, sort of like in case you had your doubts reading the last seven verses, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, before I'm dead, I really think I will see that God is good. And then he exhorts us, wait for the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Be strong. Don't wimp out. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. Wow. This is a really interesting psalm. So what's happening here? Is David trusting or is David doubting? Is David confident? Or is David insecure? Is David clear-minded? Or is David perplexed? Is David hopeful? Or is David depressed? Does it have to be one or the other? In the normal Christian life, does not confidence in God and perplexity lie side by side? Does not faith and doubt live side by side? Does not depression and fear and hope in God live side by side? So that even Jesus, when hanging on the cross, within 5 minutes of each other, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit. A cry of utter despair and a cry of unshakable faith within 5 minutes. Do we not, if we were honest, do we not all experience all of the emotions of Psalm 27 in the same day? Some of us in the same hour. Some of us in the same minute. So here's the question. How is it that in the daily struggle with fear, hope and confidence prevails? Well, I believe the answer is in verse 4. So I'd like you to look at it with me. Verse 4 is one of those beautiful verses that you'll probably want to commit to memory. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to seek the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. It's one of those times in the Bible where we pay special attention, we camp out there, we kind of pitch a tent around verse 4, because it's one of the few times where the Bible writer says, this one thing I do. It's sort of like when Paul said to the Philippians, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. And we kind of lean forward and go, tell us, Paul, what is the one thing? Or it's when Jesus said to Martha, remember she was freaking out, really mad at her sister. And Jesus said, Martha, you're worried about so many things. Only one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen it. And we all lean forward and go, tell us, Jesus, what is the one thing? And here David joins his voice with Paul and Jesus, and he says, Lord, out of all my prayer requests, here's the one most important thing I could pray. This is what I ask. This is my deepest desire. This is my supreme goal and aim. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So what does that mean for us? This is my supreme desire, my prayer, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Does it mean that we should be in church here all the days of our life? No, it doesn't. And there's a reason for that, and that is that in the Old Testament, the foundation of their faith was tabernacle-based or temple-based. God chose to dwell in a building made with hands. He lived in the tent of meeting. And David wanted to spend as much time there as he possibly could. But since Jesus has come, there is no such a thing as a temple. We are the temple. You are the living stones being built into the temple. The Holy Spirit has moved into us. He's here. We don't have to come into this building. This building is not the temple. And even though we call it a sanctuary, neither is it the sanctuary. It's just a meeting place for the temple. Since the Word has become flesh and tabernacled among us, we need not seek God in any place but Jesus. Jesus is now God on location. So we could take this little phrase, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, and simply translate it like this. David saying, one thing I ask, this is what I seek, that I may consciously live in the presence of God and God's presence in me all the days of my life. Lord, this is what I seek, that I may know that in you I live and move and have my being. And here's the one thing that I want to do in your presence. I want to gaze upon the beauty of your face. This is really interesting. David has just told us that though evil men are plotting and threats are mounting and armies are besieging and parents are forsaking and family is crumbling and dreams are shattering and false witnesses increasing and insecurity growing, he says, Lord, in the midst of all of this, my singular prayer and my greatest need is to gaze not at the problems and figure out a way to get out of them. Rather, my greatest desire is to gaze at the beauty of your face. Look at verse 8. He says, my heart says of you, seek his face. We should probably listen to our regenerated heart more often because that's what it says. And then he responds, yes, Lord, your face I will seek. So David's greatest desire is not that his enemies are destroyed, or that his parents can get their act together, or that his reputation is salvaged, though all of these are legitimate requests. For David, there's something more fundamentally transforming than to pray that his circumstances change. And that is to pray that God enables him for his focus to change. That I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord's face. Then David knows that everything else will fall into perspective. I think it's what Jesus had in mind in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Now, what is the Lord's face? When I look into your face long enough, I see something in you. I see either indifference, boredom. I see joy. I see confidence. I see insecurity. When I look into your face, I see how you're feeling about me, and I see how you're feeling about yourself. When you look into someone's countenance, when you look into their eyes, you see whether they are at peace or whether they are anxious, whether they are happy or whether they are sad. And when we look into the face of God, which is a metaphor because none of us can really see the face of God, but when we look into his face, which means his character, his heart, his mind, his passion, his power as revealed to us in Scripture, we get a very good indication of whether or not we should be afraid and what we should do with that fear. To gaze at the beauty of God's face is to take time to look and study and reflect and delight in the face of Jesus, who is revealed to us in the Gospels. Because Jesus is the exact likeness of the invisible God. Jesus is the face of God. And though none of us have seen the face of Jesus, by reading the stories and through the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit, as we embrace the gospel message to our hearts, God's image is seen, his face is seen as he really is, not as we have reinvented him to be. And so as the threats of life move in and we begin to be afraid, we choose to look at the face of God and not just the hand of God. You see, his hand is important, but by looking at what he gives us, we will never be transformed. The Lord's hand provides, and the Lord's hand blesses, and the Lord's hand exercises judgment. The hand of the Lord is a very powerful, strong hand. The strong arm of the Lord, the scripture says. But David is choosing not to gaze at the Lord's hand. He is not preoccupied with the gifts of the Lord. He is preoccupied with the heart behind the gifts. He wants to see the face of the Lord. So there were 10 lepers who all encountered the Lord's hand. And maybe they all had a spirit of entitlement. Once they were healed and the hand had done the trick, they turned around and took off. They had encountered the Lord Jesus' hand. His hand was at work in many ways, wasn't it? But there was one who came back with a thank you note. And he is the only one of the ten who experienced the Lord's face. What are you looking at today? What the Lord can give you? Or the Lord? I'm wondering if it's Psalm 27 that was open on his desk when the hymn writer wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Yes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? So here's the question that the text and the spirit of the text extends to us today. Where has your focus been? Question number two. Where is the Lord inviting you to look this week? And question number three. What would you need to give up or change in order to gaze upon the Lord? So I have a tool in my garage. I know where it is. I put it there. It's not lost. But in order for me to get the tool and look at it and use it, I have to seek it. And the reason for that is not that I don't know where it is, but it's that there's so much rubble that has to be cleared out of the way in order for me to see it. So when the psalmist says, seek his face, it's not because the Lord's face is lost, for he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. The Lord is right here. But sometimes, in order to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we have to remove the clutter between us and the Lord. What would it mean to remove the clutter? What would have to change? How would your relationship with technology have to change? How would your relationship with your hobbies and your delights have to change? The Lord is extending to us a wonderful invitation. Let's receive the Lord deep into our hearts today. Amen. Would you sing with me? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now that all of you have heard it, let's sing it again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's encouraging to me that on the night when our Lord and his 12 disciples were the most afraid, Jesus instituted a brand new meal. Jesus had just told his disciples that he was going to be tortured and killed, taken from this world. The disciples' fear was as high as it had ever been. And in the midst of that, it says, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after giving thanks in the midst of knowing what was going to happen, where was his focus? Not on the source of the fear, but on the one who was going to sustain him through it. After giving thanks, Eucharista, he broke the bread, which is, of course, was a symbol of what was going to happen to him in the next 24 hours. And he said to them, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. Eat this and remember me. Be remembered with me. Enter into this moment with me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus. We have received him into our hearts, into our families, our homes. We've received him into the church. He is the head of the church. He is our meat and drink. He is truly all that we need. Jesus, thank you for doing what you did for us and not leaving us alone, but sending us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take the message that we've just heard and seal it to our hearts now through the table. For this altar call today, we all choose to come forward and say, "Lord, in you and you alone will I put my trust." And Father, as we come forward and receive today, we also acknowledge that this is an act of repentance. For this last week, we have let our fears and our insecurities get the best of us. And we have chosen to look in other places. And today we see here in this, your table, your face. We gaze with joy and with gratitude and wonder. Feed our hungry souls. Strengthen our resolve to live in your house and to gaze upon your beauty. Thank you for forgiving all of our sins on the cross. Refill us now with your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.